The reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land." As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray heads down to the grave in sorrow."
Thanks, Claire. Do you keep that open? And let's pray. Paul writes this: "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Father God, thank you that this story is not simply a delightful story to engage our interest. It's your word to us, to teach us, to encourage us, to bring us hope. And we ask, please, that your word would do that in us this evening. Please help us by your Spirit, as we were singing earlier. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know what your family is like. Some of mine are here. I hope that with me, many of you can say, there's lots to be thankful for. But usually you haven't got to scratch very far beneath the surface to discover that in all families, there is their share of pain and dysfunction. And of course, some families have much more than their fair share of pain and dysfunction. Maybe some of you, that has been what your experience has been of family life. But I doubt any of us, any of our families, have as much of a mess and dysfunction as was true of Joseph's family. His dad, Jacob, had two wives, two concubines, and that led to the home, the family home, being a place of rivalries and jealousies. The sons turn out to be a really rather nasty lot. The eldest, Reuben, commits incest, sleeping with his father's concubine. Two other sons, Simeon and Levi, ruthlessly slaughter all the men in one town as an act of vengeance. Another son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, thinking she's a prostitute. And together, of course, they gang up and sell their own brother, Joseph, to slave traders. They are a shameless, heartless, faithless lot. And it really isn't the sort of family you'd think God would choose to bring blessing to the world. You might think at this point in the story, God might decide, let's just draw a line and move on and stick with Joseph from now on. I mean, he had been a rather spoiled brat himself, but he's come good. He's a changed man. He's now right-hand man to Pharaoh himself. And he's got a family of his own. We can maybe start afresh with him, God might have thought. Just look across the page to the previous chapter, chapter 41, verse 51. We read this. Joseph named he's married some Egyptian wife. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And you get the sense of Joseph, now that he's suddenly been exalted to this high position, he's putting the past behind him. All those years of suffering. His family. "Well, I can forget about them now," he thinks to himself. And yet God has not forgotten them. And in our chapter 42, they re-enter the story. Because strangely, God is committed to using this flawed, messy family to actually work out his purposes, his saving purposes for his world. And the names of these rather nasty brothers, the book of Revelation will tell us, are going to one day adorn the gates of the heavenly city. Wonderfully, amazingly, God uses messy, broken people. That's good news. Now, we've got two chapters to look at tonight, 42 and 43. We can only read the first chapter. But together they tell a wonderful story. We're going to sort of go over it again, and then a couple of lessons I want us to draw out at the end. Each chapter tells a story of a journey these brothers take to Egypt. Chapter 43 actually is going to end with a feast, but each chapter begins with famine, with hunger like presumably none of us have ever known, life-threatening hunger. The famine is what Joseph had been warned about, so last time in Pharaoh's dream. Egypt has been able to prepare for it, but it's now affecting all the neighboring countries, including Canaan. And in Canaan, there is Jacob, miserable old man. And he says to his sons, get off your backside, stop gawping at each other, go and get some food. And you don't get the sense, at the beginning of chapter 42, there's any great love for these sons, except for Benjamin, of course. He's still got his favorite, and he makes no attempt to hide that. Those furtive glances round the dining room table at the mention of Egypt seem to hint at their guilty secret, something they are trying to keep buried deep out of sight, the secret of how 20 years earlier, when they'd last seen their brother Joseph, he was being marched off by Ishmaelite slave traders to Egypt. And one might suspect that one reason why they are digging in their heels at the thought of going down to Egypt to get food is that going down to Egypt in some way is going to mean facing up to what they have done. But eventually, needs must, their families are going to starve otherwise, and so they go. And as they arrive, we see them bowing down before Joseph. They, of course, don't recognize, not expecting to see their brother. He doesn't look like their brother at all. Last time they'd seen their brother, he was a 17-year-old kid with sort of a bit of stubble, maybe, whatever. Now he looks Egyptian, clean-shaven, dressed like an Egyptian, whatever that means, hair done like an Egyptian. He sounds Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. All they see is this powerful figure before them, and they bow low. They don't recognize him at all, but immediately he recognizes them. And as they bow before him, we're told, verse 9, that he remembered his dreams about them. The dreams that had so annoyed his brother, that his brothers when back 20 years earlier, dreams of all his brothers bowing down before him. And when it says he remembered his dreams, I don't think we'd have supposed he's thinking to himself, see, I was right all along, and you didn't believe me. Well, now it's payback time, he's thinking, remembering the dreams. Now, he's a very, very different man from the arrogant dreamer boy all those years before. He's had 13 years in God's school of humility. So when it says he remembers his dreams about them, I think the point is, as he sees them bowing down before him, he recognizes God's hand in this, God's purpose, good purpose in this. So when he speaks harshly to them, as we're told he does, it's not an indication of the hatred that's boiling up in his heart at this point, that the vengefulness that is there. No, he speaks harshly to hide what is in his heart. And we're given lots of clues as to what is really in his heart as he sees them. In his heart is forgiveness, a longing for reconciliation with them. But you see, it's one thing for him to forgive his brothers, to decide that he will bear no grudge towards them. For reconciliation, there needs to be a change of heart on both sides. So in the chapters that followed, Joseph is wanting to see if his brothers have changed. Before he reveals himself to them, he wants them first to reveal themselves to him. And there are a number of tests that Joseph uses so that they would reveal their hearts. And they're, if you like, hard tests. They seem harsh to the brothers. But we do understand that these tests are driven by love and mercy on Joseph's part. Actually, we'll think at the end how when God deals with us, when he disciplines us and tests us, sometimes it seems to us just harsh how God is dealing with us. But much, much more, it is driven always by love and mercy. Well, his first test is really to let them suffer a bit of what he suffered. He was falsely accused and thrown into jail by Potiphar. And he does the same to them. "You're spies," he says, and locks them up. And they plead with him. Verse 10, "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants are come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." And maybe Joseph smiled a bit when he heard that. Honest men. They certainly hadn't been honest men 20 years before. But essentially, Joseph now says, prove it. Why should I believe that you're not just agents of some hostile power, come to spy out the land, work out where to attack? Why should I believe that you are just a bunch of brothers? 12 originally, one back home, one no more. And so he locks them up, lets them stew for a few days. And then verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do." And now the guilt that no doubt has been buried deep within them for many, many years begins to be stirred and awakened. Sometimes when all is going well, our consciences are very easy to ignore when life is easy and fine and good. But when things start going wrong and when hard things begin to happen to us, sometimes that is something God uses to stir up our conscience. Certainly so it was for them. They've been thrown into jail. They've got this horrible test, a brother to be left behind. And their guilty consciences get working. And they start saying to one another, not realizing, of course, that Joseph could understand everything they say. Verse 21, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." So there's a sense of guilt suddenly being stirred within. Certainly there's deep remorse, regret. But neither of those things are quite the same thing as repentance. We can regret lots of things we've done in the past without truly repenting of them. Joseph wants to see if there's a change of heart in them. Has there been true repentance? But first, we're given a glimpse, actually, of Joseph's heart. Verse 24, we're told he turned away from them and began to weep. Because they didn't see that. All they saw was this rather stern, harsh Egyptian official. But the writer lets us see his heart, a heart that's moved with compassion, with love and mercy and grace towards his brothers. And in fact, he shows them kindness. He gives instructions that their money should be put, hidden in their bags of grain. That might have been a test. Would they just take the money and run and leave Simeon stewing in jail? Rather, as they're done to him, taking the money and run. Certainly next week we'll see he does plant something in a sack, a golden cup, and that is a test. But I think having the money put in their bags is simply Joseph subtly wanting to show his kindness towards them, his longing to be generous and loving towards them. On the journey home, though, one of them discovers the bag of silver in their particular sack of grain, and we read verse 28, their hearts sank, they tremble with fear. Fear that presumably Pharaoh's, this chap, this governor's going to think they've been stealing. Blue lights are going to be following them, chasing after them all the way back to Canaan. And a sure sign again that they have guilty consciences. They fear being found out. And now for the first time actually they acknowledge God. They say, end of verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? When they get home, they tell their dad what has happened. They explain why Simeon hasn't come back with them. And then as they unpack their bags, suddenly they all find they've got purses of silver in their sacks of grain. And when Jacob sees that, his suspicions are aroused. This is not the first time they've returned from a long trip with one brother short and flush with cash. To lose one brother might just be a misfortune. To lose two, well, to Jacob it looks more than a little suspicious. And bitterly, he says, verse 36, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Reuben then says, you can kill two of your grandchildren if I don't bring Benjamin back, which seems a very bizarre way to try and reassure this bitter old man. But Jacob is having none of it. And he says, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Again, that must be hard for those brothers of Benjamin. Calling Benjamin the only one left, how does that make you feel if you're one of his other sons? Jacob seems quite happy to let Simeon rot in jail. So we get to the end of chapter 42, and it is an unhappy, unholy mess. But it's a mess that God is going to heal. Chapter 43 describes a second journey, maybe a year later, or certainly a number of months later. The famine, of course, would last for 7 years. And those sacks of grain they brought back last time presumably were soon empty. And again, they're left with nothing. So Jacob says, you'll have to go back. Have to go and buy some more. And Judah reminds him, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. The governor made it absolutely clear. No more grain, no Simeon, unless we take Benjamin next time. And Jacob relents. He tells them, make sure you take double the money. You must pay for the last lot of grain we got, as well as buying some more. Take some gifts, he says. And then, verse 14, he ends by saying, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Still a rather miserable old man, but he recognizes what is needed. May God's grant you mercy. Mercy is exactly what this family needs. Back they go, and you get the sense that Joseph's looking out for them. He spots them in the crowd, and he tells his steward, verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare a meal, they are to eat with me at noon. And the brothers are rather unnerved at that. They just want the grain, their brother Simeon, to get out of the place as quickly as they can, insisting on going to the governor's house. Well, they fear he's just going to want to make slaves of them all, punish them maybe for not paying for the grain last time. So they quickly say to the steward, look, we just want to say quickly that there was a mistake last time we came. We did pay, but when we got home, we found our money was there in our sacks. It wasn't our mistake. I assure you, we want to pay. We brought the money back with us, and we want to pay properly. But the steward replies, presumably with words that Joseph has instructed him to say. Verse 23, it's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Again, a reminder, God needs to be merciful with his people. Here is God, a reminder, has been merciful, being gracious. They go to the house, they get ready for this rather, state banquet. I doubt they've brought the right clothes. They're all rather awkward to be there. Joseph enters. Again, they bow down before him. And he asks, how's your father? Is this your youngest brother? He says to him, God be gracious to you, my son. Again, that concern for God's grace to be shown. And again, Joseph can't hold back the tears. Verse 30, we read, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. Actually, when it says deeply moved, literally it's his mercy was aroused. So these tears are tears of love, tears of mercy and compassion and grace for these brothers. They don't see that yet. And he's careful not to show them. He only returns when he's sort of sorted out his makeup and is sure he's all right. And then he returns and they eat. And to eat together would have been a powerful sign of fellowship. Actually, because of protocol at the time, they eat separately. So it isn't quite full reconciliation, but there's a little preview of where this story is headed. First, there's going to be one further test to see if the jealousy that had led them to despise Joseph all those years ago is still there. So for this meal, there's a seating plan. And to their surprise, they see they've all been arranged in age order. And they might well have wondered, how on earth did he know which order we were born in? But it made it all the more pointed and obvious when he gives the youngest of them, Benjamin, not just double the helpings, but five times as much as the rest of them. And we'll see next time. He's going to see if they really have changed, if the old jealousy is still there. But this chapter ends with just a glimpse of where we're headed. That last line, end of the chapter, we read, they feasted and drank freely with him. As I said, the story is not over yet. We'll have to wait till next time. But a little preview of where it's going. But as we sort of draw things to a close, lessons we might learn. And there's two themes that stand out in these two chapters. Guilt and grace. Guilt, which we see being awakened in the brothers. And grace, which we see being shown by Joseph wonderfully towards these brothers. So guilt, first of all. For the brothers, this is guilt they've carried for 20 years. I guess rarely been able to speak of it at home. All of them just wanting to bury it deep. It's the only way most people know how to deal with guilt. Try and ignore it. Joseph's harsh treatment of them seems to have stirred their guilty conscience, as sometimes God might use hard times for us to stir our conscience, maybe. But that it's not just that they feel regret for what they've done. They begin to see their accountability before God. So Reuben says, now we must give an accounting for his blood. When they find money in the sack, they say, what is this that God has done to us? There's an awareness of God's hand in this, of God's justice, their accountability to him. Guilt can be a very powerful emotion for anyone, for everyone. Sometimes it can be a misguided emotion, actually. Sometimes people confuse guilt with shame. We might well feel shame because of wrong that someone else has done to us. The guilt is theirs, not ours, but sometimes the shame we feel, we interpret as guilt. So there can be misguided guilt, which can be a very powerful thing. But there's also appropriate guilt. And I guess we all know about that. What do we do, though, with guilt? For 20 years, these brothers had done what so many people do, which is just try and bury it, to ignore it. And the story, in a sense, is pointing us to a better way. Not just to remorse and regret, but it's trying to point us to the way to deal with guilt, which is repentance. That is what Joseph is wanting to see in them. Real change. Paul, in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians, makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. There is a sense of guilt, which is, if it's not dealt with in the right way, can be profoundly destructive and corrosive. It brings death. It just never gets beyond remorse and regret. But guilt can be the goad that drives us to the Savior. Godly sorrow that brings repentance, and with repentance, well, brings restoration, reconciliation, life, as we'll see next week. Guilt. The brothers point to lessons about guilt. Joseph, I think, in these chapters, point us to lessons maybe about grace. As we're shown something of Joseph's heart in this story, I think we're to see in that a reflection of God's heart towards sinners. Those two times that Joseph weeps, his tears are not as we might imagine, just tears of pain as he recalls all the suffering these guys have caused him. We can understand those sort of tears that Joseph might weep. But these are tears of compassion, tears of mercy and grace. The silver in the sacks, the feast he throws them, all point to the grace he is longing to show them. He's showing us a heart that longs to forgive, that's longing for reconciliation. And Joseph's tears, I think, might remind us of Jesus' tears. Do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He had harsh words, actually, to say to the Jews of his day. And yet, behind the harsh words was a heart that was longing, as he said, to gather them under his wings, like a mother hen would gather her chicks, to shield them, to protect them, to hold them close. Jesus shows us a God who is longing to forgive, longing for reconciliation. We might at times feel God's harshness towards us when he disciplines us. Maybe that's how you're feeling life is at the moment. You're being disciplined. It doesn't feel as though you're very loved. But the Bible assures us he disciplines those he loves. Behind the harshness, as it were, is a heart that weeps for us. He disciplines us that we might know his love anew and afresh. David, in one of his psalms, speaks of a time when he felt God's hand lay heavy upon him. Until the time when he acknowledged his sin. And he describes how God's harshness, as it seemed at the time, led him to repentance. And through repentance to know the joy of guilt forgiven. And Joseph, I think, should remind us of the God who equally is ready to forgive, who would pay our debts, who would shower us with grace. But to know his grace, we need first, as it were, to acknowledge our guilt before him. Let me, as we close, just read some words from that psalm of David's, which speaks of that. I'm going to read these verses and then I'll pray. This is Psalm 32, which says this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let me pray. Father, lots of us carry guilt around with us. Thank you for your longing to forgive, your provision that you might forgive. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Please lead us not simply to remorse, regret for mistakes made in the past. Please lead us to true repentance. We would turn from sin, turn to you to know your grace. Thank you that you are a God rich in mercy, the friend of sinners, your Son was called. You're the God who forgives, the God who transforms messy, broken, sinful people. We praise you for that.